preach to us, give us all you got. And I'm going to go down and preach those kids.
Okay,
and
man.
So pray for me before I go. Amen.
Okay,
no,
Lord,
I'm just teasing.
We need help. Thank you, Jesus. I apologize for not standing and singing. I have to save my voice for preaching. And I'm getting a little older, but closer to heaven. Amen. People say, what's your favorite verse in all the Bible? Anything to do with eternal life. Because we're getting closer. Anyway, thank you. Preacher, for having me. Do you folks realize that you're not a normal church? Maybe I should have said that different. Or maybe I should say, you're special? No, that doesn't sound right either. Not all churches are standing as solidly on the Word of God as you. And taking a sweet but strong stand in the world on the Word of God. And because of that, the love of God fills your hearts, and you care about people, and there's always people coming, That's a beautiful thing. We thank the Lord for it. Thank you. It's my joy to be here with you. My podcast, I mentioned it in one of the services. I get all kind of, what did I just say? I don't know. It's my brother from another mother over here. How about that? Look at that. That's what I would look like if I didn't have a wife, okay? He's got it. Once I get that homeless look, my wife steps up and takes charge, tones me down. Podcasting is kind of the new media. Most people don't read books anymore, but they do listen to podcasts. And I had a friend get me into podcasting. I didn't even know what it was. But 24/7, go to PastorDuke.com, and it'll have my little basic webpage. And it's got contact information for preachers who book me to come and preach, and then it just says podcast. Click on that, take right to my podcast, or you can go direct to pastorduke.podbean.com. Podbean is a host, and it's an amazing thing. I was ministering to 25,000 people every year. Now I minister to about 16,000 every month through podcasting, so it's pretty cool. I'm thankful for it. And anywhere in the world, people surf the web, I guess, and they find us. I check out the stat page, and had like one month I had like 300 downloads in Pakistan. And also in Islamic countries, we get a lot of listens in Islamic countries where they, you know, I'd go to prison for preaching what I preach, but it gets in, and they listen to the podcast, and then they share it with their friends, and all of a sudden, you'll see, like in Syria, you know, 160 downloads. It's like, you just put it out there, it's in God's hands. He can do with it what he wants. But I think he directs people to the site. And on the other side of my card, according to John Westfall is one of the church planters out of our church in East Greenbush, New York. And I co-host with him. He does the heavy lifting. I just throw in color commentary. We're like a Christian version of Cheech and Chong. Guess who I am? I'm Chong. And you guys should be embarrassed for understanding what I'm talking about. Can't help where I came from. But I'm glad I know where I'm going. Amen? Luke chapter 21, it's the Passion Week of Jesus. The disciples tried to talk Jesus out of going to the Passover this year. It's too dangerous. We're going to be in Luke 21, and we're going to follow your church tradition. I love you guys. Stand up, Word of God. Stand up. That's a beautiful thing. Honoring the Word of God, which liveth and abideth for. Here we go. Luke 21. Let me find a text here. Well, we'll just read verse 24. That's where I'm going to be my text for tonight. Luke 21, 24. Let's read together. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you will speak to us tonight. Give us something that we can use to help advance your kingdom. Lord, it's not all about us at the church. It's about those that aren't here yet. Fire us up with your word and your work, and just use us, Lord. Teach us tonight and use us in the future in a greater way than you ever have in the past for your glory, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's Passion Week. Jesus had had the triumphant entry. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Very important. When they said Hosanna, I did not know what that word meant for many years. I thought it meant, yippee for Jesus. Jesus, you like rock. That's not what it means. It means save us now. That sounds pretty cool. Save us now. But they weren't talking about save us from the penalty of our sins, which is our big problem. That's the problem that separates us from God. That's the problem that will send us to hell. Save us now. They weren't talking about that. They were talking about the Roman oppression. You see, there's two pictures of Jesus, clear pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament, whom they were waiting for the Messiah to return. Number one, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah said, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will rule. That's who they were looking for. Save us now was more of a political situation. We don't like Roman occupation. We don't like unjust Roman taxes. We want to be our own people. They were an occupied territory by the Romans. Before that, it was the Grecians. Before that, it was the Persians. Before that, it was the Babylonians. We want to be free. Hosanna to the Son of David. They connected those dots. He's of the lineage of King David. They thought he was the Redeemer. He's the one they hoped for. That's all good. Save us now, that was not so good. And it's in the middle of that Passion Week where the tide of public opinion seemed to turn against Jesus. Huge crowd, maybe between 500,000. I mean, that's Woodstock. Sorry. That's a big crowd. Maybe 1,000,000. And they're shouting the beginning of the week. And in the middle of the week, he's in the temple teaching every day, and the Pharisees are trying to trick him, and they come and say, Jesus, they're trying to trick him, getting him in trouble with Rome. Should we pay tribute to Caesar? And he holds up a coin and says, whose superscription is upon this? Caesar. And remember what Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God to things that are God. They didn't like that. That's not what they wanted to hear. They wanted the Lion of the tribe of Judah to come and kick Roman butt, excuse me. Get him out of here. But political issues with Rome was their secondary issue. Their primary issue was sin. Before we need a lion, we need a lamb. He's the Lion of Judah when he returns the second time, but now it's time to be the Lamb of God. And that picture is clearly in the Old Testament as well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we're healed. Psalm 22 gives 16 details of the crucifixion of Jesus 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. They pierced my hands and my feet. I'm compassed about by Romans. They bartered for my garment. I thirst all 1,000 years before. Wonder what God the Father must have felt when he had David write the 23rd, or wrote the that 22nd Psalm. Was going to be all the details of his son fulfilling those to the heartbreak of God. And yet, in the heartbreak of God to see his own suffering, God had the joy of seeing you and I come to faith, and he can give unto us eternal life. So it's just one of those sweet, bitter, wowzer, what an awesome God we have. Now, so the tide of public opinion is turning on Jesus this week, the Passion Week. At the end of the week, another huge crowd is gathered in the praetorium in the courtyard of Pontius Pilate. And Pilate's trying to release Jesus. He knows he's falsely accused. But the people rise up. Remember what they cried at the end of that week? Crucify him. Now, also during this week, Jesus says something that they don't like. That's back in the early part of the chapter. this was not making him popular. It wasn't winning friends. We're in Luke 21, verse 6 now. And it's for these things. He's in the temple complex here. And the temple complex was one of the wonders of the world. It was magnifico. He says, as for these things, the colonnades around the 22-acre courtyard, and in the center, the temple. Jesus says, as for these which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The disciples are like cringing, like, Jesus, don't say that. They already hate you. Oh, man, that's strong. Back off, Jesus. Jesus never backed off. He was never fear-driven. And they didn't like that, nor would we have. But it's a prophecy. A prophecy is where you look into the future and say, what's going to happen? I can't do that. But he told us what to expect, and we can see whether what he said happened or didn't happen. So Jesus is way out on a prophetic limb here. Not one stone. That's pretty extreme. I've seen a lot of ruins in my travels throughout the world, and there's usually a few stones. You know, seen the Parthenon in Greece? There's some stones left lined upon another. Seen in England, the Celtic, what do you call that thing with the Stonehenge? There's still some stones left lying upon another. Jesus said concerning the temple, not one stone. I've been to the Temple Mount. Guess what? Not one stone. The first time I was in Israel, just over the Western Wall, there was this huge mound of dirt, just this huge, like, what's that? They dug it up. You know what it was? It was the stones of the temple that the Romans, when they destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they threw them over the edge. They uncovered it, and I sat on one of those stones. I had lunch one day. This stuff is for real. This is the real deal. This is the Word of God. Now, he comes down and gives them more bad news. Jesus had a little negative side, like truth, kind of like you reap what you sow, you know, stuff like that. He wasn't tiptoeing through the tulips. You know, it wasn't inch by inch, anything's a cinch. It wasn't that. It isn't like your best, you know, every day is Friday. No, it's not that way at all. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. He looks at the Jewish people who are rejecting him. This is the consequence for rejection of Christ for the Jewish people. He came into his own. His own received him not. But as many as received him, to them, to us, he gives the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Verse 24, and they, that's the Jewish people, shall fall by the edge of the sword. Now let's personify. Let's get this personal. What if you were there? What if you were a Jewish kid from Jerusalem and you heard about this prophet up in Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Okay, if he read his Bible closely, he would have known. But he heard of this, and you know, the people up there, they adore him. Some people hate him. The religious leaders are rejecting him, but who is this Jesus guy? He's in town. I want to meet him. So you come up to the temple, and he's there, and you get to listen to Jesus say this. He's not committed to Jesus. He's not against Jesus. He's just trying to connect some dots, trying to figure it out. If he's the Messiah, I'm in. If he's not, I'm out. I don't want to, you know, get in trouble with the Jewish system. I don't want to get in trouble with the Romans for being a radical follower of this Jewish guy from Nazareth. But I want to check it out. That was me in 1972. Coming in and sitting in the back of the church, you know. Every head bowed, every eye closed. That freaked me out. What are they going to do if I close both eyes? I kept one open. Such a different world in church, isn't it? I so needed to be in church. Jeannie took me to church, and I never left. And Jesus says this, and he's listening. He's just close enough to hear it. He doesn't want to hang out with Peter, James, and John. He just, you know, just checking it out. And they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword. Ooh, that's kind of negative. You're going to die. and they'll be led away captive into all nations. Stop for a moment. That's crazy. In the history of the world, that has never happened before, and it has never happened since. When a nation does war against another nation, they do it for a purpose, to take the wealth and the riches of that nation. The love of money is the root of all evil. Why would you take the expense of military activity and the risk of death to just let them be scattered? Jesus sounds a bit like a lunatic here, historically, militarily. If he's got all this power, why is he not driving out the Romans? But this guy's listening. He hears Jesus say, not one stone will be left upon another. The Jews are going to fall by the sword. They're going to be led captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. They were under Roman occupation, but they still had the Sanhedrin court. They still had a semblance of self-rule and self-governance. They had to take certain matters to Pilate as with the trial of Jesus. You saw the interaction between Rome and the Jews there. For Jesus to say Jerusalem would be controlled by, trodden down by the Gentiles would be like me saying the Polacks are going to take Washington, D.C. Like, come on, Jesus, what are you talking about? But then he switches gears, this little phrase at the end of the verse, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In other words, the Jews are going to come back and retake Jerusalem. And the whole chapter answers the question they had asked, when are you coming back? This is huge. Watch the Jewish people. There's a reoccurring phrase in the Old Testament that says, what one nation is like the Jewish people? God raised them up through Abraham against all odds. He's put the story of the Jewish people, 70 people going down into Egypt, Jacob's family, and become a great numeric nation while being in another nation in Egypt, and then being supernaturally delivered through the Moses, saved by the Joseph story, delivered by the Moses story, and taking their land under the Joshua story. What nation's ever been like that? You see, when God looks down upon the planet, he's not shaken by Xi and the Communist Chinese Party. He's not nervous about Putin and whatever's going on in Russia. He's not losing any sleep over Joe Biden and what's happening in the American capital. See, Israel is God's hourglass. Israel is God's focus. Israel is the apple of God's eye. It's all about Israel. And Jesus gave these amazing signs. Now, just think of the probability factor in a prophecy. It's going to happen or not, and each prophecy would be different. For instance, flip of a coin, what's the probability factor? 50-50. Why? There's two sides. Roll of a dice, or just, I guess one is called a die. Roll of the die. 50-50? No, what is it now? It's not 1 in 2, it's 1 in 6, or 0.188, okay? So, there's different odds for different things. And for each of these prophecies, not one stone left upon another. What's that, 1,000 to 1? 100,000 to 1? That's pretty crazy. The Jews are going to fall by the edge of the sword. Now, there's a lot of people, groups that have. It could happen. Maybe that's 1 in 4. Jews scattered into all the world. That had never happened before. There's a probability for that. And the Jews to Jerusalem fall to the Gentiles, Jerusalem and to return. There's a probability factor. And there's a thing, I grew up in the world, I did a little gambling back in the day. This thing's called compounding odds. Yeah. I understand a little bit about mathematics when it comes to gambling, sorry, but that's the world I grew up in. You ever see casinos going out of business because they lost? No, the odds are always in their favor. They're going to win in the end. Somebody might have a good day, and they might have a good week or a good month, but almost nobody has a good year except a casino. Because the odds are always in their favor. Just keep that in the back of your mind. I approach the Bible kind of with a rationality. I was totally irrational about life, you know. I got ball tires, no shock absorbers, and I got a 389 four-barrel carburetor, and I drive 120 miles an hour down a dirt road, you know. Very rational guy, you know. I think I wore out a half a dozen guardian angels. God's probably going to let him take me out behind the barn in heaven and whoop me. And I got it coming, and I won't be complaining. Amen, brother? Any other stupid men here besides me? Okay. Meanwhile, back to the Bible. There's this compounding odds thing. Just keep that in the back of your mind. We approach the Bible rationally. What's the probability of Jesus? I mean, this is crazy what he's saying, but I'm listening. Isn't what he expected to hear, but it is what he heard. And later that week, they killed him. 3 days later, he rose. That's pretty cool. They killed, you know, Muhammad died. He's still dead. Confucius died. He's dead. Lenin died. He's still dead. I'm not talking about John Lennon. Of course, he's dead too. I'm talking about Vladimir. They're all dead. Jesus ain't dead. And on the resurrection of Jesus, I put all of my marbles in the Jesus bag. Amen. He rises. But it was contested. The Jews had a story. And this guy's still torn. He heard what Jesus said. And then some say he rose. I don't know, but I know what he said. I heard him. 10 years later, 43 A.D., none of that happened. 20 years later, 53 A.D. 30 years later, 63 A.D. None of that happened. He's an old man now. 70 A.D. They hear the horse hoofs and the marching cavalry that look over the wall. Here comes Romans under military general Titus under Nero, emperor of Rome. They just beat up the Egyptians on their way home. They stop off in Jerusalem. And guess what happened in 70 AD? Not one stone was left upon another. The Jews fell by the edge of the sword. The historian Josephus thinks it was close to 1 million. Other historians say somewhere between 300,000 and 1 million Jews died. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. Our Jewish buddy sees this happen. He heard Jesus, and he saw what Jesus said. He heard Jesus as a young man. He sees what Jesus said as an old man. The Jews were led away captive into all nations. Maybe 1 million died, but 2 million scattered. They became known as the wandering Jew. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. The temple was destroyed. The Jews had no voice in Jerusalem for nearly 2,000 years. But he saw four of these five prophecies fulfilled. Temple down, not one stone upon another. And I've actually seen that site and sat on those rocks. They're all on the bottom of the wall, not none on the Temple Mount. Jews fall, the Jews scattered. Jerusalem control. Four of the five prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD. And we wait, the wandering Jew, we wait for the return. The 37th chapter of Ezekiel is all about the return, the dry bones living again, the deserts blossoming as a rose. And we wait. We wait for the words of Jesus. God cut off the Jewish nation with the crucifixion of Jesus. He came into his own received him not. Daniel had put 70 weeks, 70 blocks of seven on the timetable for the Jews. 69 weeks till Messiah is cut off. This is from Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. 69 weeks, 483 years had passed from the signing of the decree of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to rebuild the wall. And right on time, Messiah is crucified. The Jewish clock stops. Jesus raises up his church. God presented the knowledge of himself to the world through Israel. They failed. Jesus raises up his church. And we wait during the church age. We are at the tail end of the church age. And we wait for Christ's return. for his bride. He's the groom. The church is his bride. At the rapture of the church, we go home. And God's program with the Jewish people, his chosen people, resumes. There are 7 years left on the clock. That's called the tribulation. That's when the Antichrist arises. But I want to go back to the fulfillment of this. We're going to talk more, believe me, tomorrow night about the Antichrist and all that stuff. But tonight we want to focus on this. If you know the prophecy and you watch the news, wow. You see God doing exactly what God says he will do. But if you don't know the prophecies, people say, stuff happens. To them, it's random. They're not connecting the dots. That's why it's so important to be biblically literate, to understand the prophecies, to understand eschatology, the study of future events. So we know the Jews are coming home because Jesus said so. We know they're going to retake Jerusalem because he said so. And so we wait. They're the wandering Jew. And in 1899, a guy named Theodore Herzl founded and had the first Zionist Congress praying for the rebirth of Israel. Now, Zionism to me is believing that that piece of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea was given to the Jewish people by God, taken by Joshua. That's what a Zionist means to me. Now, Islam looks at a Zionist as a core of international financiers, the Rothschilds dynasty and different Jewish Zionist people, as what I would call the deep state. They see that as the Zionist. They hate the same people I hate. But they hate it for a different reason. In their view, the Mahdi will come because they'll so please Allah by their warring against the forces of evil that Allah will be so pleased that he'll send the Mahdi and he will destroy the Zionists and the cabal and the deep state and the whole world will be Islamic. That's their view. Isn't it amazing how Satan can kind of twist all that up? I just find that fascinating. But for me, a Zionist is just anybody who believes that that land belongs to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, I am that kind of a Zionist, okay? First Zionist Congress, Theodore Herzl, 1899. They're praying for the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. And everybody thought they were crazy, but they believed the Old Testament prophets. Now, something happens a few years later, a little thing called World War I. World War. World had never seen anything like that before. World War I. And something crazy happened in World War I. Germany has a military naval blockade around South Africa from which the Allies, primarily England, got nitrates to make gunpowder. A Jewish scientist named Chaim Weizmann discovers a way to extract nitrates. You know, most of the air that we breathe is nitrogen. He discovered a way to extract nitrates out of the air, out of thin air. How cool is that? And the British Parliament calls him in to say, thank you, which means the German naval blockade is out there wasting their time and resources, accomplishing absolutely nothing. Meanwhile, the war machine goes on in England. Chaim Weizmann calls before the British Parliament, how can we say thanks? And on November 2nd, 1917, November 2nd, England's or Weizmann's request, they said, how can we say thank you? He just happened to be a Zionist Jew. Another coinky-dink. His request, open Palestine, which they called that land, to Jewish immigration. And they signed the Balfour Declaration, November 2nd, 1917. And for the first time since 70 A.D., Jews had a legal right to begin to return. Their dry bones are shaken. Ezekiel 37. The first boatloads of Jews arrive January 1st, 1918. I think that's an interesting year. In the Bible, there's an age of maturity. In America, we wobble between 18 and 21, but the Jews didn't wobble. The age of maturity for the Jewish people was what? Nope. How old did a priest have to be to enter into the Levitical priesthood? 30. How old was Jesus when he began his public ministry? How old was John the Baptist when he entered his public ministry? 30 was the age of maturity. I know people 40 that aren't mature. But it was 30. 1918 plus 30. We'll call 1918 conception. First Jewish people, Jewish blood is now walking on that ancient soil given to them by God. Let's call that conception. Plus 30, 1948, something happens. Now, if you're the devil and you know that the Jews have to come home before Messiah returns and kicks my butt, and you're the devil, what are you going to try to do to the Jewish people? So mid-30s, 1930s, a dude from Germany with a funny little mustache named Adolf Hitler rises up, I believe, inspired by Satan. The spirit of anti-Semitism is the spirit of Satan. He rises up to conquer the world, but it wasn't enough. The spirit of Haman from the book of Esther, I got to kill the Jewish people. And he went after him, and he nearly did. 6 out of the 7 Jews died in the Holocaust. 6 out of 7 Jews died. And the world didn't even hardly realize what was going on until General Douglas MacArthur and Patton go in there and they saw what the Jews had been doing. And the world's sympathy kind of moved, hearts of the world softened towards the Jewish people when they saw what Hitler did to them. Hitler dies in the bunker in 1945, and only 3 years later, May 14th, 1948, a white flag with a blue Star of David rises up over Tel Aviv and the modern state of Israel. I just got goosebumps. Is reborn among the nations of the world. Wow. Pretty cool, huh? They're reborn. But against all odds, Zechariah the prophet said, all who fight against reborn Israel will be cut in pieces. Immediately, 120 million Arab Muslims declare war on them. Golda Meir flies. She was a fifth grade grammar school teacher in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, had immigrated to Israel to help rebirth the nation. Flies back on her own dime to New York City trying to raise $3 or $4 million to buy arms. She fails. She doesn't raise $3 or $4 million. She raised $13 million, purchased the arms. They get sent to Israel, and war breaks out. They have some weapons. Harry Truman is president of the United States. He just happened to have an old buddy that had an unsuccessful men's shop. They called them haberdasheries in those days, and it failed. And Harry Truman said, I can't make it in the real world. I'll go into politics. Became the president. And his old friend came back from Israel, a Zionist, got on his knees in the Oval Office and begged Harry Truman to recognize Israel's rebirth. And against political expediency, Harry Truman couldn't say no to his buddy. And America signed on. God said, I'll bless those who bless the Jews. And from 1948 to about 1958, America had unprecedented growth like no other nation had ever known prosperity. We were number one in everything, education, manufacturing, military. But the nation that turns from God shall be turned into hell. But God's blessing came upon this country for that decision. Now, many in government hate the Jews. Well, I know whose spirit that is. Yeah. Even to this day, there are those who hate the Jews. It's the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world. The Jews come home in 1948. But if you look at the old map of Israel, before in 1948, there was a big bubble right in the middle called the West Bank that was in Jordanian control, not Palestinian control. Palestine was never a nation. It was occupied by the Ottoman Empire for 400 years when England signed the Balfour Declaration, took control over Israel, and allowed the Jews to come home when they signed the Balfour Declaration. And so the Jews are home now, but the nation's got this big bubble in the middle. From the edge of the bubble in the West Bank to the Mediterranean Sea was 10 miles. Very difficult piece of property to defend militarily. But Zechariah said, all who fight against Israel, rebirth Israel, shall be cut in pieces. It doesn't matter. God can save by many. God can save by few. There was war in 1948, the War of Independence. Everybody who had a brain put their money on the Arabs, Muslims, but everybody who had a Bible put their money on Israel. Guess who won? There was another war in 1956 over the Suez Canal. Israel was dangling, just hanging on by a thread at the human level, watching it. There was another war in 57, and then in 67, another major war. The six-day, they call it the Miracle Six-Day War, 1967. It was a preemptive strike led by Moshe Dayan. The Arab Muslims were from the Lebanon to the north, Syria to the northeast, Egypt to the south, Jordan from within. A league of seven Arab nations is preparing to do war against Israel. They launched a preemptive strike for their survival. Israel put every plane in the sky, and they did something unprecedented in military aviation history. In the history of aviation military, you fly in over your enemies and drop bombs on them. And since the airplanes were first used in World War I until 1967, the whole philosophy was higher, faster, better radars, better anti-aircraft guns, higher, faster, higher, faster, higher, faster. In 1967, the Jews came in under the radar. You can't drop a percussion bomb out of an airplane that's only 60 feet in the air. It'll blow the plane out of the sky. True. Unless you got a God who's wicked smart. The Jews came in under the radar using old percussion bombs. They tied bed sheets they got from local hospitals onto the bombs, so the bombs would drop more slowly and allow the planes time to get out of the way, out of the harm's way. And they took out 90% of the Muslim Air Force the first 6 hours of the war. Dropped cluster on the planes, the Muslim planes that never could even get in the sky, that they bombed the cluster bombed the runways, and so Israel 6 hours later had complete dominion of the air. If the Muslims would have been smart, it would not have been the Miracle 6 Day War. It would have been the Miracle 6 Hour War. But they're determined. They do not believe in Israel's right even to exist. They so outmanned Israel. They so much out-tanked Israel. They thought they could win it in a ground war. It was 3,000 tanks to 800 Jewish tanks. It was like 250,000 troops against Israel's 200. It was like 4-1 with men and 3-1 with tanks that we'll just win it on the ground. In 72 hours, we'll bring the Syrian tank forces down from the north. We'll surround the Jewish tanks in the Sinai as they're facing off against the Egyptian force, which was greater than the Syrian force. We'll win the battle there, an hour and a half north to Jerusalem. We'll kill every Jew. And we'll please Allah. Maybe he'll send the Mahdi and the whole world will be Islamic. 1967. I was watching it on the CBS Evening News with Walter Cronkite on a 17-inch black and white TV. Somebody say amen. Boy, we had technology in those days, didn't we? some God things begin to happen. A Jewish spy named Eli Cohen disguised himself as a furniture tycoon out of Argentina, South America, immigrated to Damascus, Syria, became friends with the top Syrian military brass, was personally escorted along the Golan Heights, where the Syrians had military fortifications since 1948. They were shooting innocent Jewish people down in the valley below, which is the breadbasket of Israel. And the United Nations said nothing. Just let them shoot the Jews. They had to farm at night to keep from dying of sniper fire. There were military installations all along the Golan Heights, the high ground. Eli Cohen said, "You guys are merciless. You have no shade for your troops." And the Syrians said, "Oh, nothing will grow up here. It's desert conditions 7 months of the year." He said, "The Jews brought in eucalyptus trees from Australia. They'll grow fine up here." They said, "Good idea." They planted eucalyptus trees next to all their military fortifications. When the Six-Day War breaks out, Eli Cohen wires from Damascus to Tel Aviv, "Bomb the eucalyptus trees." You can't make this stuff up. They fly in under the radar with bedsheet bombs, with little parachutes they had tied on to slow down the descent of the bomb to give the plane time to get out of harm's way. And mysteriously, all the bombs that in the Golan hit their targets the days before smart bombs. You don't need smart bombs when you got a smart God. Somebody say amen. Just watching the hand of God do his thing among the children of men. The Jews were his chosen people. He brought them home. He said, "No matter who fights against them, they'll be cut to pieces. We're just getting started." The big deal didn't happen there. The Syrians still had major tank battalions in Damascus, which is like 30 minutes to the border, and they were going to come down against Israel. Israel has 26 tanks against like 800 Syrian tanks. 26 to defend against 800. Israel had their main tank battalions in the south against the Egyptians, who already had them 2.5 to 1 outnumbered in the Sinai in the south. So here it is in the north, 800 against 26. And the Jewish tank commander remembered the ancient story of Gideon. God can save by many or God can save by few. He remembered that story, how Gideon faced off with an army of 100,000 Midianites who hated God's people. And Gideon had an army of 33,000. God said, "Send everybody home that's scared." That was out of the Levitical law. And they did. 23,000 went left. Now it's 100,000 against 10,000. God said, "You have too many." Because if you win 10 to 1, you guys say, "Man, we rocked it. We kicked their butts. It's all about us." God said, "No, I can save by many or save by few." So he said, "Send anybody down to get a drink." Everybody puts their face down in the water. Send them home. 9,700 people got sent home. Now they got 300. God said, "I'll use the 300 to get the job done." Israel only had 26 tanks. That will be enough. You see, the miracle of Gideon in that story, they surrounded the enemy at night. The pagans were afraid of the dark. That's when the boogeyman comes out. For real. They didn't fight at night. The Jews have Jesus. God can see in the day and he can see in the night. You know, we're not afraid of the dark. God is bigger than the boogeyman. Amen? So at night, the Jews surround them. They have no weapons. They have a lamp, a torch, we would say, and a shofar, a horn. Gideon said, "When I give the sign, light the torch, blow the shofar." In those days, each lamp bearer and each trumpeter represented a battalion of 1,000 soldiers. When the Midianites wake up, they're surrounded. They see 300 battalions of Jewish soldiers, 300,000 against, we only got 100,000. They totally freaked out, and they went and fought one another. "Where's the general who brought us into this ambush? We're going to kill him." That happened. That happened in the story of Gideon. It happened again in 1967. The tank commander remembered that story. He began to speak to each of his tanks, as though they were a commander of a battalion of tanks. Thank God for the Soviet Union. Their satellite surveillance intercepted the communications. They fell for the ploy. They wired Damascus and said, retreat. Somehow the Jews have 2,600 tanks. So retreat. Instead of going south and surrounding them in the Sinai, we'll send all their tanks are up here. We'll send them from the Sinai up and we'll win the battle and the goal line. So they retreat. And in their retreat, the Jews wiped out 163 tanks in their retreat. On my first trip to Israel in 1987, I got to go on the Golan and listen to Colonel Yehuda Levy of the Israeli military, high officer, was also our guide. He started to tell the Eli Cohen story on the Golan, standing next to the blown out tanks. It was pretty cool. As he began to tell the story that I told you, I was kind of mumbling under my breath, and he stopped me. He goes, do you know the story? I said, well, I have a version of it. He said, you tell it. So I did. On the Golan, next to a blown-out Syrian tank. That was pretty cool. And I told my tour group, plus another that joined us, the same story I just told you. He said, spot on. I don't think that was a coinkydink. Yeah. I mean, the battle. Maybe not a coinkydink that I got to tell the story. It was a fun moment. I'll never forget about it. God said, it doesn't matter how many are fighting against Israel. They'll be cut to pieces. And that happened. Bomb the eucalyptus trees with bedsheet bombs flying in under the radar. Coinkydink or providence? Yeah. Deceiving the Syrian army in such a simple thing with the hand of the Soviet Union, coinkydink or divine providence? Now the big one. Got a little issue down in the south. 2,500 Egyptian tanks. This is all happening in 6 days, gang. Okay, this is just a week in the life of the Jewish people. In the south, they got like 750 tanks against 2,500. And they're dug in, and the Jews are trying to do what they can, and we need a miracle. Well, that's okay. God's in the miracle business. But my life is so messed up, I need a miracle. Yep. That's good. My greatest moments of despair turned out to be the moments of God's greatest touch. That's another three sermons. We won't go there tonight. But down in the south, the Cairo gave command for the Egyptian tank movement to ready, aim, fire. But they didn't. Not one shot was fired. Every Egyptian tank hatch opened. Egyptian tank commanders rise up and wave white flags. It's called, to Google it up, the surrender in the Sinai. And the war is basically over. The surrender in the Sinai. When those surrendered soldiers, the Jews didn't kill a one. They just took the tanks, turned them, and started heading for Cairo. Their air force is wiped out. They have no armament. If it hadn't been for the intervention of the United Nations, war over! Egypt would be a southern province of the modern state of Israel today. They had no defense. But see, the Jews weren't out to win territory. They just wanted to defend their right to exist. And the Jews stripped them down to their boxer shorts, a hat, a couple bottles of water, some power bars, and made them walk home. That's pretty cool. Hot in that neighborhood. None of them died. They got home. They had to report to their commanding officers. The commanding officers had a question for them. Why did you surrender? We had them out tanked 2.5-1. Why did you surrender? You ready for their answer? They said, quote, we saw angels on the Israeli tanks and we were afraid to fight against them. That's what they said. And they surrendered. I wasn't there, and you weren't there. But they were there, and that's what they said. They surrendered, and the war is over. Israel took 5 pieces of real estate in that miracle 6-day war. They took the West Bank, that big bubble in the middle, not from the Palestinians. They took it from the Jordanians. They took the Sinai from Egypt, which they gave back in the Camp David Accord under Jimmy Carter. They took the Golan Heights, which they still hold today as a military buffer zone. It's about 17 miles wide and about 30 miles long. They took the Gaza Strip from Egypt, which they've kind of given back to Palestinian Authority. And one more. Jerusalem is back in the hands of the Jewish people. And those tanks came in to the gate. They jump out of the gate because they couldn't get them through, and they ran on foot to the western wall of the temple, the Wailing Wall. And they celebrated. They retook Jerusalem, just like Jesus said. I was watching it on the CBS Evening News, and my mom was not a Christian. She thought she was. She taught Sunday school in a liberal church, attended bar on Saturday night, and taught Sunday school on Sunday morning. That's where I'm coming from. She said, this is something big. This is like the end of the world, setting up for Armageddon. And she didn't know her eschatology. She got saved later, and she found out. But she knew it was a big deal. Now, here's the funnest part of the story for me. 4 years ago, I'm in London. I'm at the Military Museum in London. What a cool guy place. My wife even liked it a little bit. She makes me go to the art museums. I make her go to the war museums. Amen? Worth it. We're at the War Museum in London. We're on the bottom floor. Place is pretty packed. I'm by myself. She goes, does her thing, and we meet at such and such time to go get a sandwich. But I'm just in the War Museum, and I look out, and off to the side, there's a tank. I'm going to check the tank out, of course. Yeah. I check it out and get closer. I can see the sign. It was an Egyptian tank, Russian-made Egyptian tank, that surrendered in the surrender of the Sinai. I'm doing selfies, me and the tank. Hello? Yeah. So would you, especially you guys. I'm there, and I'm fighting back tears. Like, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen. I love it. I'm reliving this whole story because I've been telling this story for 30 years, 40 years, and I'm just grooving. And there was 2 guys standing over here. No, there's hundreds of people. They never. It was me, Sophie, and these 2 guys. They could see I was kind of excited. And they were moved. We just stopped and looked at each other, and I went up to them, and they said, "Why are you so excited about this?" I told them why. You know, I said, "I'm a Baptist preacher, and I've been telling the story of the surrender in the Sinai for 40 years." And they were shocked that I knew about it. And I asked them the same question: "Why are you guys so moved by it?" Guy had a tear in his eye. He goes, "I was in an Israeli tank, and I watched these guys surrender." And then he winked at me and said, "I didn't see the angels, but I'm thankful they did." I think that was just a little smooch from Jesus for me. I'm bragging on how awesome God is. God said, "I'm going to give you a little cookie over here. I'm going to let you hang out and meet these guys. They're from Israel. I'm from upstate New York. We meet in London, and we connected hearts. And we prayed together. I prayed in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus. And there was something between us that day. I'll never forget it. You think God knows what he's doing? You think he's able to tell us something, and then in his time, what does he do? He does exactly what he says he'll do. And we marvel at it. And God's like, what? I told you what I'm going to do. But he has a reason for that. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, behold, I tell you before it happens. Why? So that when it does happen, you will know what's happening. We know tonight, though we don't like what we hear on the fake news and all the deception and the rise of globalism setting up for the Antichrist, and we don't like what's happening in the American educational situation, and when parents want to have a voice in their own children's education, our president sends the Department of Justice to arrest those people, calls them domestic terrorists. We don't like what we're seeing. But should we be surprised by any of this? It's the time of the end. We're almost there. I'll tell this story in closing. Dr. John Rawlings, one of the founders of the Baptist Bible Fellowship, one of my mentors, grew up in Texas, West Texas, and that's when men were men and women sometimes were men too. I mean, just not in this, you know, not like today, but I went to my doctor and they said, what sexual orientation do you want to identify with today? Are there more than two to choose from? Turns out there were 71 that I never heard of. So Dr. John would tell the story about when he was a boy, this is way back in the early 1900s, the farmers would take their produce, in this case it was cotton, pack it all up the wagon, take it to the market, drop it off, and they'd come home and it'd be dark for the last part of the journey. And the horses just got their little gait, boom, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. And John was about a 10-year-old boy, and he just noticed the horses in the dark, moonlit night. Ba-bump, 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 ba-bump. And Dr. John said to the farmer who was driving the rig, he said, why are the horses going faster? And the farmer said, they know they're almost home. Well, I complain about the problems. Rejoice in the opportunities. We have a chance to grow in grace. Take hold of responsibility. The reward is worth the suffering. There's glory one sweet day. Praise God for the problems in our way. The Lord knows what's up. He's told us. We're not confused. We don't have our head in the sand. We know what to expect. God may use a patriot movement to rise up, and, you know, Trump was a 4-year slowdown, stoppage of the globalist movement. But the moment he was out of office, Biden joins back up, puts the pedal to the metal. God could stop that again. I'll rejoice if he does. I'll rejoice if he doesn't. Because, you know, people say, what do you think about the Biden administration? I think Joe Biden is being used by God to hasten the day of the Lord. That's my political statement for the night. Jesus is coming. Joe Biden is not a big player in the end day scenario. And unfortunately, America's not a big deal. We'll talk about that later this week, too. What up with America? I'll do the little it situation, northeast, southeast, easty, westy. We'll get it. We'll watch what's going on in our world right now in the light of biblical prophecy. So this comforts me, but this also challenges me. I want to step up. I want the last part of my journey to be the most fruitful part of my journey. I know more now than I used to. Back when I first got on fire for Jesus, all I knew was Jesus saves. I ain't going to hell, I'm going to heaven. And I don't want you to go to hell either. Give your heart to Jesus. That's all I knew. Jesus saves. And God used that. Now I know a little bit more. I've read the Bible 159 3/4, 9/10. In 2 days, I'll finish the Bible for the 159th time. And what a book. What a book. God has allowed me to see some really cool things. How would you like to go to the War Museum, guys? Yeah. And to whom much is given, much is required. He's enlightened you. It's no quinky-dinky you're here. You chose to be here. And you're learning things that strengthen your faith, amen? Strengthen your confidence in God to do what he says he'll do. And now, for such a time as this, he has us in his church. We may have persecution break out in America. Persecution's always been part of the history of the church. If we're in China today, we wouldn't be meeting like this. We'd be meeting in a home. We'd have people watching blocks away to race home and tell us that the authorities are coming. We would try to disband so we wouldn't go to prison. In Islamic countries, God is doing huge work in Islamic countries now. I've been told that over 1 million Iranians have come to Christ in the last 3 years because they've seen that Islam has failed them. And they're turning to Christ in droves across Iran. Well, Iran is a vile country. The government is. But the people are just like us. They just want to know where they're going to go when they die, just like us. And they want to feed their family and have a life. Unfortunately, there's no good governments, but there's good people in all the countries. And our countries are calling people like you and I the deplorables. Well, they hated Jesus. You think they're going to love us? Yeah. Of course not. But let's band together like never before. Let's not just have church on the side of our life. Let's be our life in the center of the church. See, that's what revival is, where you put God first. And we build together. The lost world knows nothing about the fellowship. I just meet some of you today. Your first name again is? We're going to do eternity together, bro. Hopefully we won't be smoking dope together, amen? I don't think so. It's legal in New York now, you know. I grow everything in my garden except marijuana. But I do know how to grow it. But in Christ, it's like we already know each other, right? It's beautiful. And it's eternal. You're stuck with me for eternity. Am I going to get with it or are you going to tone it down? I don't know. I don't know. Hopefully my wife won't be in control any longer. I can be as cool on the outside as I want to be. Thanks for coming tonight. Do you have peace? You have peace? Do you know you're going to heaven one day? Remember when you got saved? So you're just grinning. Like,
I remember.
If you don't remember, I'd encourage you to drive down to Stakes. A lot of times kids growing up in church said a prayer when they're 6, 7, 8, 9, 16, and they have questions. My kids went through that. They grew up in a very different world from me. And I'd say to the young people in the church, you know, teenagers, just drive down to Stake. If you're not sure, just make a commitment. And God doesn't, you don't have to psychoanalyze yourself. And what did I understand theologically as a 6-year-old? Just drive down to Stake. My daughter Rachel drove down to Stake when she was 15 at a camp. I said a prayer when I was a kid, but I'm dedicating my life to you, God, at 15. And just be ready for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'll hang around for Q&A also each night, not just tonight, but hang around for Q&A. I'm going to pray. If there's anybody, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nothing weird's going on, no seances, nothing weird. But is there anybody here and say, Pastor Rick, I'm not really sure, I'm saved. But I want to make sure right now, I'll drive down that stake right now, right here, right now, in my seat, right now. I want to make sure I'm saved. Anybody, no one looking around, please just raise your hand all over the place. Oh, I need to do that right now. Anybody? I'm not sure. Anybody at all? Okay. I don't see any hands. And let's just come together, church, to be committed to Jesus. Maybe a little deeper tomorrow than we were today. That's music to his ears. Lord, I love to rededicate my life every morning. Lord, I need you more today than ever. I'm a target for Satan. I know doesn't like me, and I'm no match for him, but he's no match for you. And I just want to be close to you today, Lord. I want you to use me for your glory. Father, thank you for this amazing church, what you've done here, and I know what you're going to do will be better than what you've already done. Show yourself mighty through these people to this